This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Salli Wa Sallam Ala Sayyidil Awwaleen Wal Akhireen, Nabiyyina Muhammadin, Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi Wa Barak Wa Sallam. Assalamu Alaikum Wa Rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is the continuation of our new Muslim corner. And the intention is for this not to be a regular class, but it is an opportunity to come together for new Muslims and those who are reviving their faith. And so it's not going to follow the regular pattern of the classes. Once, even though the classes may end, inshallah, we will continue on right, even through the summer if possible, if we can, so that this way of getting together can continue and our discussions can continue. Alhamdulillah, we have passed through the month of Ramadan. And inshallah, at the end of the class, we want to have a little discussion, like a feedback debrief about some of the things that happened to you in Ramadan and some of the questions you may have concerning that. As far as the class is concerned, we do want to follow a certain pattern so that you will get solid information as to what Islam is and what to emphasize as a new Muslim. And I want to take you back to the beginning of our sessions, and that is with the discussion of a great North African scholar, Sidi Abdurrahman Al-Akhdari. And in his discussion of the fundamentals of Islam, he began by talking about what is required of a new Muslim. And so we use that as the base, because it was a very interesting way that he approached this. And he began by saying that those who are entering Islam need to, number one, correct and authenticate your faith. And this is an important statement, because what it means is that he believes you already have a faith. And you find in some cases when the Christian missionaries went out to propagate Christianity, they said, and even some Muslims make this mistake, and they say other people don't have religions. Everybody has some form of religion in the sense of a way of life connected to the creator or the creative force, and also something that informs them about life and death. So what he's saying is you need to correct it and authenticate it to make sure that what you're believing is actually authentic and not based upon superstition or things that have been made up by individuals. Secondly, and we're not going to go through his whole discussion, but some interesting points he made in the beginning is that you should seek the knowledge of your personal obligations. That is fara'id, those things that you need to do as a Muslim. You need, and that requires for you to seek this out. It's not necessarily going to be given to you on a platter, but you seek it out, because by finding out and implementing the basic aspects of Islam, we're actually helping ourselves, because this is the Islamic way of life perfected by the Creator. And of course, that involved purification, prayer, and fasting. Alhamdulillah, we had a crash course in fasting. In Ramadan, we're just coming out of that. And we'll be coming soon to the pillar of the Hajj, of the pilgrimage. And we'll stop and discuss the pilgrimage and Umrah and what happens in Mecca. And that, you know, for those who are able to go there. Then he said, try to stay within the limits commanded by Allah. So try to stay within the limits of Islam. This is what is known as Sirat al-Mustaqim, the straight path. So find out what the limits are and try to stay within it. Nobody's perfect, but at least if we can stay within the limits, and the more you understand Islam is the more you understand your limits. And that's not always negative. Sometimes there are things that you can do that somebody told you not to do. So we need to understand what our faith is really about. And then he said, make a sincere repentance immediately. We all need to immediately repent, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by recognizing our sins, turning to Allah in repentance, regretting the evil actions, firmly intending not to return. Remember, tawbah, right? Our process. Compensate for the injustice, and then avoid the unlawful deeds. So that is a complete repentance. And that is one of the most important gifts that Allah has given to us as Muslims, that we can do self-analysis and reconstruction. Now, continuing on, again, we are looking at the foundations of Islam. And we understood the five pillars of Islam, the Shahada, which is the testimony of the belief in Allah and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as his messenger, performing prayers, paying zakat, fasting in Ramadan, and performing pilgrimage to Mecca if we are able to. So that's the foundation. And we took some time in understanding the first half of the kalima, and that is La ilaha illallah. And when we looked at that, we understood that this kalima, the word kalima is being used, means like a phrase or a word. Kalima literally in Arabic means a word, but it can also mean like a phrase. Okay, so this is, when you say the kalima, so the phrase, that is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, we looked at the first part. We tried to analyze this, and this was the basis of a lot of our discussion. And when we looked at it, and we realized that Arabic language was chosen by the Creator to convey the last message because the language is so expressive. There are few languages on earth that are as expressive as Arabic is. For instance, if you speak English and then you learn French, you realize that the French have more ways of describing things than English do. English is a very narrow language. That's why there's a lot of patois versions of English, because the language itself is very narrow. French is more, has more beauty, and it has more ways. Arabic is 10 times French in terms of usages of terms. You can talk to a male, a female, two females, two males, three females, three males, a group of males and females. All of these things is going to impact how you say a verb or how you describe somebody. So with a language like that, there's a lot you can do. And also Arabic has a way of saying things, and then there's a meaning which is understood when you're saying it. For instance, if we say, Allahu Akbar, and that's generally translated as, what does that mean in your mind? Allahu Akbar. Greatest. Allah is the greatest. So that's how we translate it, the greatest. But when you say in Arabic, Akbar, it actually means greater. You have Kabir and Akbar and Al-Akbar. So it really means greater. Allah is greater. But they understood by that phrase that it actually meant Allahu Akbar min kulli shay. Allah is greater than anything else. That's what is understood by it. So therefore, it means the greatest. Okay, so it gives more power in the Arabic sentence when you say Allahu Akbar. It's like leaving it more open, and it's stronger than saying it the other way. So looking linguistically at the kalima, you have what is called nafi and ithbat. So nafi means a negation. So we say la ilaha. This is how we start. La ilaha. Okay, so la means no. It's a negation. So you're saying there is no deity. Ilaha is your deity. So la ilaha. And then, so by doing that, you cleared the air. So there's nothing else left. If you say la ilaha, so there's nothing there now. You see? Linguistically. Then you say illa, except, and then you put Allah. So you had a complete negation, right? And then you have confirmation. That's a powerful statement in Arabic, because you've literally cleared the air. Okay? It's really strong. And people use language can do a lot of different things. I remember there was a group in Germany, and they had a Dawah center. They wanted to get people to come to their center. And at that time, and even now, atheism is really strong in Germany. Like, there's a lot of people who don't believe in God. So if you said Islamic center is open, you know, whatever, like, nobody's going to, they're going to laugh at you. They won't even listen to the ad. So they took out an ad and they said, there is no God. They put it on public TV. There is no God. Okay? And stopped. And people cheer. They like this ad. Second day, they said again at 6 o'clock or wherever the time was, there is no God. And atheists again were really enthused by this. The third day they said, there is no God but Allah. For more information, contact the Islamic Center at 275 Main Street. By the third day, they had the whole country looking at this ad, right? You see the use of language, right? So this language is a serious thing. Okay, so you had nafi and then ithbat. So you have a negation and then confirmation. That's the first part of our kalima. And we looked at that because what we're saying is that there's nothing worthy of worship. Nothing deserves our ibadah, our worship, except Allah. Nothing in this world. Okay, so this is, when you're saying that kalima, it's a clean slate that you're saying now. So you can't say la ilaha, there's no God in it, but I have a little God over here. Or I have a little cross or a symbol or an idol, I want to keep it in my room. Finished. No gods. Okay? Except Allah. So that's straight tawheed. Straight monotheism. Now, the second part of the kalima, the second part has ithbat, and then intrinsically it has nafi. So the ithbat, the confirmation, is Muhammadur Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You said Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So you're making that statement. And by making that statement, it is understood. You are confirming that he is the messenger of Allah. That's your total confirmation. And the negation is understood. So there's no other messengers now. So if that is said properly, with understanding, then you have cleared the air of everything except Allah as the creator and Muhammad ibn Abdullah, peace be upon him, as his messenger. nothing else. So that is the power of the kalima. But it's important, and we have to deal with reality now. And this is an experience that many of us have had, those who have embraced Islam, even Muslims to a great extent. The first part of the kalima is fairly easy to convince people about. Because the creator, once people get out of slogans and statements and you just start reasoning with the universe, how could all of this happen by chance? Even if you use the law of coincidence, that maybe it was a coincidence here, a coincidence there, and suddenly everything's on, that's illogical. So you can convince somebody that there is a creative force, okay? But the second part of the kalima, that is that Muhammad is his messenger. He is the messenger of God. That one is a little more difficult. And it's not difficult because of the fact that if they had met the prophet, no. It's difficult because in most languages and most cultures, they have no access to this. And that is the part of the kalima that we will be focusing on, inshallah, for the next few sessions, to really give you more of an understanding of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, to try to understand who he was, at the circumstances surrounding him, and in a general sense, without going into too much detail, to understand, to go through his life. Once you understand that, then this will give you a totally different understanding of who we're actually dealing with. And it will create, inshallah, what we call mahabbah. It'll create love inside of your heart for this individual. And this is something which is, it's phenomenal. And just briefly, to go back as sort of an introduction, to jump right into it, with people, and this, now we're dealing with the Arabian Peninsula, okay, and we're looking back in the 6th century. He was born in 570, and in 610, he got the revelation. So that's 610 AD or CE, right, at that time in Arabia. It was not Saudi Arabia, it's the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, so in that part of the world, a desolate part of the world, known for its trade and certain goods, but not known really for a powerful civilization. So at that time, and we're going to go into more details about this, Mecca was sort of a middle point in a trade route, which went from the southern part of Arabia and Yemen and went all the way to the coastline there in Gaza. In Gaza, people try to say like Gaza is nothing, right? This really is a very central place in our history. You're going to see the name mentioned a lot because it's along those shores, you know, that the Arabian Peninsula met, made contact with Europe and the Mediterranean. It was a key Mediterranean port, the area of Gaza. So Mecca itself, in Mecca, the people were polytheists, and we'll go into the evolution of this and what it actually meant to show you the buildup. But they were polytheists. They believe in many different gods, and their polytheism was connected to their business too. So this was a very serious thing. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, began to teach one God. Now that's your kalima, right? So La ilaha means all of their idols, 360, none of them are worth anything now. So this is an affront against the religion of the people who lived at that time. So they wanted to stop the message. And to go against him individually would mean you have to go against his family and his tribe. And he was Hashimi. So he's part of Banu Hashim, which is part of the Quraysh. So therefore, to attack him straight on would make a civil war. Because they have tribal mentality, right? Like gangland today. So it's tribal mentality. So they decided they would have a council meeting in order to decide how they could kill the message. Not the messenger, but the message. And that's very similar to what is happening today. It's been happening with more intensity, the Islamophobia and the propaganda against Islam and Muslims. So if you say enough negative things about Islam, you don't have to worry about people accepting it because they're afraid of you, right? So they wanted to do something like that with him. So they gathered together in their nadwa, in their council place, and one of their leading individuals, whose name was Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, okay, they chose him to lead this session. This is like your parliament, your congress, right? The leading individuals in Mecca trying to make this decision. And now, because it's a special talk, you could even say it's like a think tank. Okay, it's a focused tank. What can we do to destroy this man? So they came to Walid and they said that, what can we use to destroy his message? Because he's talking to people and it's starting to spread. The tribes are coming in. And so we really have to watch out. So what is it that we can do to stop this? Okay. So they said, why don't we call him Kahin? So if we use this term against him, people might turn away from the message. A Kahin at that time was like what you would call a wizard. It's like a male magician. And the Kahana, they used to deal with the idols and the Kaaba and whatnot. Okay, so this is a Kahin. But one of the good parts about Arab culture at that time is they were fairly straightforward people. And even though they twisted things around, they did like straightforward talk. And so Walid said, no, he's not a Kahin. So that's not going to work. Okay, because the Kahana, they dress in certain clothes. They have certain formulas that they use. And he's not that. So that's not going to work. Then they said, why don't we call him Majnun? And Majnun meant that he is a madman. He's crazy. And Al-Walid said, no, he's not Majnun. Like, he's calm. I'll put it in my words. He's really calm, relaxed. He doesn't gurgle and go on, carry on. And he doesn't do any of these things. He's not Majnun. Jinni is not in him. No, that's not going to work. So they thought more and they said, okay, why don't we call him Sha'ir? And Sha'ir, the Sha'ir, was poetry. And the Arabic language was famous for its poetry. Remember about how flowery the language is, right? So you can do poetry, amazing poetry you can do in Arabic. That's like really, really expressive. And the Arabs knew their poetry. There's like in all cultures, poetry has a certain rhythm to it. So each language has a rhythm. If you want to be a poet, then you have to learn how to construct your terms in like the rhythms, the rhymes, okay? So you do it in a certain way like that, and then you become a poet. And so there was poetry and there was prose. So prose is telling a story. It's just straight out talk. That's prose. So that's what the Arabs had. So Al-Walid said, no, this is not, he's not following this thing that he's reading, the Quran, they call it. This is not following our rhythmic poetry. It doesn't follow it. What it does is what we would call today rhymed prose. Try to understand this concept. Rhymed prose. So in other words, you tell a story like, for instance, the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. You tell a story about Prophet Joseph, and the whole story is in rhythm. But you're telling a story, right? That was not there in Arab. Arabs did not do that. They did not know how to tell a story like that. And really, for most cultures, it's very difficult to do something to that. Today you have this rap music, right? Rap, hip-hop, right? Which began probably in New York City, is where it began. And it spread. Now you have hip-hop in all languages. I saw something on the Urdu language and Arabic. Everybody's hip-hop, right? In their language, right? Malaysian, everybody's doing. But if you listen to the rappers, right? Because they have to rhyme. Half of what they say makes no sense. It makes no sense. It sounds good, right? But if you actually listen to the words, right? It's foolishness, but it's got a good beat. You see? Because it's impossible for the human brain to do this. We're not constructed like that. Okay, so what he was reading, Al-Walid said, no, we can't use this. Okay, then they said, okay, why don't we say he is sahir? Let's say he's a magician. And they had different types of magicians. The one that comes in the Quran, there were women who naffathati fil uqad. There were women who blow in the knots. They would tie knots and formulas. This is siha. This is magic. And Al-Walid said, he's not a magician. Not that I can see. So the people in the group, they were now dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. So they said, okay, we got to choose. These are the main four that we've come with. So they decided to say that he was a sahir. Because one of the main duties or jobs of the magician was to break up families. And this is the way, this is Shaitan's, you know, job, right? Well, yeah, there'll be that. So they said, let's say he's a sahir because this words he's reading, it's like bewitching people. So maybe that will work. So they started to do that and to go around. And there were two people in particular who took the lead in this Islamophobic propaganda. One whose name is Abu Jahl, and the other is Al-As ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi. So these are the two people who were leading the propaganda against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, and what they used to do is the Prophet, peace be upon him, when the caravans would come in, he would go out to the caravans and then he would, you know, teach them and read the Quran and whatnot at any place where he could. So what they would do is literally follow him around, or if they heard he was in a certain area, they would go to the area and they will say, this man is useless. This is a waste of time. Okay? And they called him Abtar. Abtar. And Abtar meant in Arabic at that time, somebody who's like cut off. Because the Prophet ﷺ had no male offsprings. And in the society, the tribal society they had at the time, paternalistic society, if you don't have sons, then you have a problem because your lineage is carried by the male. And also the poetry is, public poetry is done by males. The fighting is done primarily by males. So if you don't have any sons, then you're literally within that society, you're cut off, you are abtar. You have no future. And that's something which must have hurt Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was a man, and this must have hurt him. It's like an insult, right? It's a way that you insult. And so there's different descriptions coming out of the seerah. But it is said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one night, he woke from his sleep. And he informed his wife that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed the 108th. It's what now known as the 108th chapter of the Quran itself, and that is Surah Al-Kawthar. And this chapter goes, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar, fasalli li rabbika wanhar, inna shaniyaka huwal abtar. Okay, this chapter is a miracle. And you have to understand language and understand what happened. But this chapter is a miracle. Why? This chapter is the shortest chapter in the Quran itself. It's the shortest chapter. And what it's saying is, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, surely we have given you an abundance. Al-Kawthar. It's an abundance. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice. Surely your enemy is the one who will be cut off. Three basic sentences. It's 10 words. It's the shortest chapter in the Quran itself. It's the shortest chapter, Al-Kawthar. And for most of us, Al-Kawthar is one of those off-repeated. That's what, you know, most people, you want to get your salat out the way, you read Al-Kawthar, right? Al-Kawthar, Falak, Nas, Wal-As, right? So you can say just about anybody who's memorized Quran, after Al-Fatiha, you probably memorize Al-Kawthar. Okay? It's the shortest chapter in the Quran. The shortest one. But it is a miracle. It is expanding and expanding and expanding. This is the miracle of this chapter. Al-Kawthar, one of the meanings of Al-Kawthar is a river in paradise that pours onto a pond called Al-Hawd. And this is a pond that will be there in the day of resurrection. It's called Al-Hawd. And its liquid is white as milk, sweet as honey, cold as ice. If you drink from Al-Kawthar once, you'll never be thirsty again. Okay, this is Al-Kawthar. That's one of the meanings. But Al-Kawthar also comes from, in Arabic itself, Al-Kawthar, it is on a certain, what they call a wazn. It is a certain form that kathura, that these letters are taking. And it is called, by the grammarians, it is a word that is what they call mutlaq. And mutlaq means it is open-ended. It's an open-ended word. So kathura, it's like kathir, a lot. But when you say kawthar, you're meaning, that's why we translate it as an abundance, an increasing abundance. So when you say that word in Arabic, it means something that's a lot, but it's an abundance of things. So like there's a lot of things in this al-kawthar. So the first sentence coming in this chapter, it is saying, Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Verily, O Muhammad, we have given you al-kawthar. We have given you an abundance. What does this abundance mean? And you'll see that some of his companions tried to understand this terminology. What is it? An abundance, you could say, and now we have history, you could say that Katharatul Ashab, that he has so many companions. And look at today how many people are still entering Islam. People have nothing to do with Arabic, right? All over the world. But you could say that the fact that Muhammad Rasulullah is connected to La ilaha illallah, that he is connected to the Creator, okay, that his name and his He has an abundance. He's connected with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And that his dawah, his message, will be responded to like no other message ever was responded to before. Inna a'taynaka al-kawthar. Okay? Next sentence says, fasalli lirabbika wanha. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice. In other words, you are in this difficult situation, insulted, attacked. Don't worry about this. Continue to pray to your Lord. Do your fundamental, your sacrificing. Continue. Don't worry about this because you have been given an abundance. And the last sentence is, inna shaniyaka hul abta, that the one who insulted you, he will be cut off. Now, this is a miracle right here linguistically and historically. Because of the two people, Al-As ibn Wa'il was the one who was maybe the worst in this. Okay? And this, his name is Al-As ibn Wa'il. Now, if you go to the average Arabic-speaking person and say to them, do you know Al-As ibn Wa'il? 99% of Arabic-speaking people will say, I've never heard of him before. People know him by his son. His son was named Amr ibn al-As. He's a famous Sahabi, right? He opened up Egypt. His grandson is Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, one of the famous Abdullahis, right? People know those names, but nobody knows, except for a few, Al-As. So his name literally is cut off. What about the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Al-As said he is Abtar. But now, and recently, a survey was done in the world, and they found that the most popular name on earth is Muhammad. Think about this now. Mao Zedong, Jesus Christ. How many Spanish-speaking people do you know whose name is Jesus? Jesus. Every once in a while, but they don't call themselves Jesus. How many Christians call themselves Jesus? How many Jews call themselves Moses? Some do, Moshe, but not that many. How many Julius Caesars do you know? Think of the famous people in the world. Think of the names. And think of how they're used in linguistic group. The Muslims, who are now 2 billion people, especially with their males, they will just say, not just Saleh, they will say Muhammad Saleh. If you really look at his birth certificate, you say Muhammad Saleh. When I was in Medina, one of my friends from the Sudan, his name was Muhammadain, which means two Muhammads. Sudanese do this in language, right? So his name was Muhammadain, right? Then one of the brothers, I looked at his passport, because in their passports it has your name, your father, and your grandfather, and said Muhammad, Muhammad, Muhammad. Three of them in his passport. So literally, I'm not making this up. Before it was telephone books. Now you go online and look at the names to start. Use Muhammad as a name. And now go and see how many names are there. All over the world. Even recently, I was thinking, it was about 10 years ago, they said that Muhammad is now the most popular name in the UK. In London, England, Muhammad is the most popular name. Before it was Harry. But Harry's gone. Butter chicken, most popular food. Muhammad, most popular name in the UK. This is not made up. Go into their phone books. So this is, look at what this verse said. It said, the one that insulted you, he's going to be cut off. Not you, you see? So this is an astounding miracle. And we could say that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he started the message by himself. It went to the Arabian Peninsula, as we'll see. Within 100 years, it reached the known middle world, all the way to China, far north, into the Russia, deep south Swahili coast of Africa, all the way to the Atlantic in 100 years. No big armies. spread, continued to spread. Nothing has spread like this. And Muslims were responsible even for the Renaissance, you know, of Europe itself. When Europe had gone dark after the Roman Empire, it was Muslims kept all the sciences alive. Okay, who are they based upon? One man. You see the word Al-Kawthar? You have been given an abundance. And this abundance is not ending. Even with the terrible situation in Gaza and other parts, people are accepting Islam. It's spreading. It's still spreading. So this is Al-Kawthar. So this is an important individual. Actually, you could say, for any intelligent person on earth who considers themselves to be educated, they should know who this man is. But you'll see many intelligent people who consider themselves highly educated, and you ask them, who is Muhammad? They don't know. There was one scholar, Michael Hart. He did this book on the 100 most influential people in history. He did this work and he looked at Julius Caesar. He looked at Jesus Christ. He looked at Buddha. He looked at different people we could think about, right? And he said, in terms of somebody who started in a simple way and whose followers now spread throughout the world and civilization, nobody. He put Muhammad as one. And he's not a Muslim, not even religious. He was even looking at from secular point of view, even in terms of civilization, impact on society. So everybody is supposed to know this man. You're supposed to know who he is, even if you're against him. Because if you're a good strategist, you're supposed to know your enemies, right? That's the, you know, the Chinese philosopher. You know your enemies and, you know, you win 1,000 battles. So you should know him. And especially for those who are entering Islam, we need to know this man. And the more you get to know him, is the more you will realize the blessing of being his follower. But it doesn't come out the air. We have to study it. So we will be, inshallah, in the next few sessions, lightly, not in the deepest way, so you don't have to worry about tests and all this, but to take you through his life, to show you what the Arabian Peninsula was, what the background was, and then you see his life, then you can understand the miracle. And this will consolidate for us the second part of the Kalima, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is an important part. That the more you study Sirah, it's a subject called a Sirah, the prophetic biography. Everybody is supposed to be studying this. But the more we study this and understand it, is the closer we will come to being able to practice Islam in a proper way. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody has concerning this original part here. We're dealing with the second part, Muhammad Rasulullah. The floor is open for any questions, general questions that anybody has. Online, is there anything online? Yeah, so this is now the time sequence we're dealing with now is that Maghrib is going to come in. Okay, but time will, it'll start to change. You know, so we'll continue the class. This is our first orientation class, but next week, inshallah, we will start at 7 o'clock, you know, and then, you know, get the basic class in and a question period there, hopefully, and then we will continue. Today, inshallah, because we want to debrief, we'll make Salat al-Maghrib, and then we'll come back so we can have a discussion concerning Ramadan. You may have some discussions about Shawwal or whatever, you know, things that are happening. After that, any general questions anybody has concerning our studies and what we will be doing? Yeah.
I remember hearing somewhere that the first word or first surah that came down was Iqra. Is that
right? So this is, we'll be looking at that, how that actually developed. So that is the first word that's actually given to him was iqra, was, you know, recite. It wasn't read in the sense of we're reading a book, but it was more like to recite. Yes. And you know, we'll study. Once you understand the whole story, it'll build up to this. And then it gives it more power when you understand the background to this. And so we will go through that. There will be other classes, hopefully, inshallah, advanced classes. But we don't want to overburden this class. We'll do it in a way that's, you know, you can flow with it and get the basic benefit, you know, out of it, and then leave some room for any general questions that you may have. Okay, any other questions that we have before we break for Salat al-Maghrib? Okay, so inshallah we're going to break. I think there's only about 1 or 2 minutes left. So we'll break and then we'll make Maghrib because they're going to pray, you know, right away. And then we'll come back for a general discussion concerning Ramadan and any general questions you have. Wabillahi tawfiq. For those online, have a safe journey home. Inshallah, next week, this is our orientation session. We will begin into the class next week, 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. May Allah make it easy for all of us and for the Muslims around the world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.